So as we officially begin Imprint Bothell, we're starting with the conviction that the Bible is God's authoritative, powerful, life-transforming word to humanity. And I want to say that from the very beginning. The focal point of the Bible, our conviction, is the testimony of the Bible itself, is that the focal point of the Bible is Jesus Christ himself and the good news, all the way from cover to cover, from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. And you even saw that in the last section of our passage in 1 Peter, that even the Old Testament prophets were prophesying about this grace that was to come through the promised one, through Jesus, even though they didn't understand all that they were prophesying to. So our conviction is that the whole Bible from cover to cover is about Jesus Christ. And because we have this conviction that the Bible is God's word to us, we believe that it's important for us to listen. So we pray that the Holy Spirit would bring understanding, that he's the ultimate teacher. So I'm up here teaching, but it's always my prayer that I'm accurate and faithful to lay out what's here in God's word. I'm not gonna try to dress it up. It doesn't need any dressing up. I just don't wanna get in the way. I want to be a mouthpiece for God, and we believe that he speaks to people today and that this word is very important to us. And so we're not really trying to do anything fancy. We're just trying to do what's been happening since the beginning of the church, where the apostles, they taught the word of Christ, and they were his representatives and his authoritative mouthpieces, and all this stuff and his teaching has been kept for us here. And so our job is to do what Christians have been doing from the beginning, which is to speak the word of the Lord, allow him to speak to us, let him transform our hearts, and then go and tell others about him. Not necessarily do a bunch of fancy stuff to get people in the building, but just be compelled that God still speaks today, and he's doing that today. So that's how we want to begin as we approach the Bible. So we're beginning a teaching series in 1 Peter, also at Imprint Church Woodinville, that we're calling Exiles. And so before we jump into the passage, let me just pray, because I feel like it's good for me to pray that God would help us to all listen, including myself. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the privilege it is to be alive. The privilege it is to be healthy enough to come here, the privilege it is to have minds that can be opened and to open Bibles and to hear from you and come to know you, God. We're not just seeking information. We're seeking to know a person, the person of Jesus Christ, whom you have revealed to us. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come and would you be our teacher this morning? Would you give us ears that are willing to hear? Would you give us hearts that are soft ground, fertile soil for your word to be planted in? And Lord, I pray for those, if there are some here, Lord, who like me, when I was younger, I didn't know you. And I was just kind of going through life, not understanding that I was made for you, not understanding I had a purpose in life, which was to know you and bring glory to you. And in bringing glory to you, there's joy there. I pray for them, God, that they would have their eyes open, the eyes of their hearts opened and enlightened, so that they would know that they were made by you to know you and to walk with you and to live with you, and that there is true life to be found in you. So that's my prayer for them, prayer for all of us, that we would listen to you, that you would help me to teach wisely and accurately, and that you would give our hearts the attentiveness that they need in order to meet with the living God today. So I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're calling this series in 1 Peter Exiles. Now, why are we calling it exiles? It's kind of a strong word. Well, to begin with, I mean, Peter calls the Christians that he's writing to exiles two times in his letter. If you read through chapter 2, he calls them sojourners and exiles. And secondly, that title reveals something about who we are, something significant about the identity that followers of Jesus have in this world. And so in the opening of this letter, the author, Peter, identifies himself. He says this in verse 1. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." So if you're familiar with the Gospels at all, you know that Peter was one of the original 12 disciples who walked and ministered with Jesus for several years until Jesus was crucified and resurrected and ascended into heaven. So he's one of the first guys of the inner circle of Jesus, and he was a key leader in the early church in Jerusalem. And you see that if you read the book of Acts, that he was, in a sense, a rock. I mean, I think it was the confession of Jesus Christ that was what Jesus was going to build his church upon. But he used Peter, whose name transliterated means the rock, to build his church and be one of the key early leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And so he is the author of this book, and then he identifies his readers. See, normally we just, in our day, we say, "Dear so-and-so," and we identify our audience or our reader, and then you sign your name at the end. Well, in the New Testament times, the way that the epistles worked, the letters worked, is that you identified who you were, and then you address to your readers. And so the readers that he addresses are Christians that are dispersed throughout Asia Minor, which if you read in your Bible commentaries, almost any New Testament commentary, whenever you read the geographical location, what does it say? Always pretty much modern-day Turkey. It's always modern-day Turkey. And so that's where it is now, modern-day Turkey. And so these are believers who are scattered about Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey now. And he gives them this really strange title of elect exiles. Now, what does that mean? Well, the readers would have heard echoes of this language that was used in the Old Testament of God's people, who were elect in the sense that they were elect basically means chosen and loved by God. It's a term of intimate relationship. And so when you hear elect, you hear chosen and loved by God, and then it's attached to the strange word exiles, which essentially here in this context means a temporary resident in a foreign place. So it doesn't necessarily mean that you're forced out of someplace. Now, the Old Testament Israelites, they were forced out of the land and they became exiles because of their sin against God. But to be called exiles today as Christians doesn't mean that we're being punished and exiled because of disobedience. It just says that we, if you are in Christ, are living in a place in which you are a temporary resident. That this, if you are a Christian, is not your permanent home. The world is not our permanent home. We are foreigners if you are in Christ. And this really gets to this overarching story of the Bible that really happens in four movements. And you may have heard this before. Creation, or some people say creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. I like to say creation, rebellion, and then reconciliation with God through Christ, and then the final restoration. So in the beginning, God created humanity. He created each one of us here to know him and to love him, to enjoy him, and that's what life was about, to live in loving fellowship with God and with each other. He made this world, in the very beginning, our perfect home. But it didn't stay our perfect home for very long because we rebelled against God's loving authority. We decided it would be better if we would call the shots, if we could just call the shots for ourselves. And basically what happened in that moment when our first parents rebelled against God and everyone after him, we are in that club. It's like we dropped spiritual napalm on the garden, dropped spiritual napalm on the world and poisoned this perfect home that God had made for us. And as a result, we were alienated from God. That relationship was broken. And as a result, corruption and suffering and pain and death entered the world, which wasn't an original part of God's good creation. And so in a sense, there's this theme in the Bible of exile and homeland. So we were exiled from the presence of God because of sin. And God in his great rescue plan, so that's the third act of the major play, the third act of the major story is reconciliation or rescue, when God sends his son in mercy, Jesus, to come for those who had rebelled against him to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sins, to bring reconciliation, to bring a harmonious relationship back between humanity and God. And he does that through Jesus Christ, who will, this is part of the story, one day come again. So this is the final act of restoration when Jesus is coming back again and is going to put the world to rights. He's going to fix all the brokenness, take away all the pain, wipe away every tear from every eye. There will be no more death, no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. And that is the great promise. And so that's the overarching picture of the Bible. And so if you are in Christ today, if you've responded to this initiating work that God has done of reconciliation through his son Jesus, then you are what Philippians 3:20 says, a citizen of heaven. It says this, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see that? So if your citizenship is in heaven, what does that make you here on earth? It makes you a temporary resident. It makes you an alien. It makes you a sojourner. It makes you an exile. And so this is the audience to whom Peter is writing, and we can include ourselves in that today if we're in Christ, because we know that this world today is not where we ultimately belong. Home is where you belong. Home is where you fit. Home is where life is as it should be. That's how you think of your home, right? So if you go on a long trip, you go overseas, which is great for a time, but you feel it. I lived overseas for several years, and there was always something special about coming home. So even if you live here and you go on an extended trip, I mean, there's some benefits. It's good to get away, right? But ultimately, not everything feels as natural and good and right as it does at home, does it, right? I mean, you never sleep as well in a bed that's not your own, right? Any toilet seat that's not your own isn't quite as comfortable. Okay, I guess I'm not the only one. You know, you eat out, and it's nice to eat out and not have to cook all the time for a while, right? But generally, I don't know if you're like me, you just eat too much and you walk around, you feel bloated all the time. And you're like, I know it's TMI, sorry. But that's the nature of when you're away, and then when you come home, it's nice. You're like in your own kitchen, you have your own bed, you have your own toilet seat, everything feels natural, everything feels good. Everything is as it should be because it's home. And this world, in its present state, is broken and in general is in rebellion against God, and not everything is as it should be. It's broken. And we're not home until we're with Jesus. And being with Jesus ultimately is where our true home is. Whether in heaven, you die and you go to heaven now, or when he comes back and he's going to remake the whole world. So a lot of Christians, they think our final place, our final home is heaven as it is now. That's not our final home. That would be home with Jesus, home in that sense. But he's coming again and will renew the entire earth and fix all that is broken. And that is a glorious picture. So everything that's beautiful and right about the world today and creation that you love, imagine that to infinity. And to enjoy that without all the brokenness, without all the pain, without all the suffering. That is the home that is promised to us. And so right now we live as exiles, loved and chosen by God in Christ, but temporary residents here. And one of the things that highlights our exilic state, or our state of exile here in the world, is the presence of suffering. Because in the beginning, when the garden was our home, there was no pain and there was no suffering. And in the final stage, when God recreates the garden, go to the final pages of Revelation, it's a new city, a new Jerusalem. It's like a garden. There's a garden in the middle of the city. It's like the Bible goes from cover to cover. It's like paradise lost because of sin, God's great rescue, paradise restored in the end when it will finally be our home. And one of the things that reminds us that we are temporary residents here, if you're in Christ right now, is the presence of suffering. So Peter is writing to Christians. If you read through this, and I would encourage you this week to read through 1 Peter, you will see this theme of persecution and suffering surface again and again. And so he's writing to a group of Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor, many of them suffering from persecution and some from just the general and various trials of life. You see that in verse 6. And so here's kind of the big picture. Now, the tough part for me today in setting up a book is like you feel like you got to do justice to kind of give the big message of the book and do justice to the passage that we're looking at today. So this is my best attempt at just what Peter's aim is in writing to these Christians. It's to give us hope to suffering Christians and show us how to live a life patterned after the life of Jesus himself. You'll see how Jesus' life forms the basis of the way that we live our lives in the face of suffering. He suffered, and he's given us an example of how to suffer well and to do good to even to those who are doing us harm. So that's kind of the big picture. As we think about suffering, I don't know what your experience is. I mean, this room has got enough people in it to know that there's quite a bit of pain and suffering that you've experienced. It never ceases to amaze me how much pain people have endured in their life, whether it's a physical form of pain, or it's just this debilitating chronic thing that you've had to deal with for ages, or if it's an emotional kind of pain, which sometimes is even more tough than the physical pain. I mean, some of you have struggled with infertility, and there's an emotional pain that largely remains invisible to people. And if other people haven't experienced that, especially for you as a woman, and I mean, it's painful for both, but especially I think for the woman and for the wife to not be able to conceive, there's a hidden pain that's there. Or a lot of people have, you know, issues with their earthly fathers who let them down or who abandoned them. Or for many, it's a spouse who betrayed them, who didn't keep their vows, broken promises. And so there is just, the older I get and the more I just talk to people and spend time with people, I'm just amazed at the level of excruciating pain that people go through. And I just know that there's enough people in this room that there is a word here, there's a message here for people, because your pain, your suffering can leave you feeling hopeless and joyless. And what we're going to see as we travel through this first passage in 1 Peter is that God's intention for us is that in Christ we would not be hopeless and joyless in our sufferings, but there is actually quite a bit of hope and quite a bit of joy that can be given to us and that can be experienced in Christ. And so I hope that you find strength today in the words that God speaks to you through 1 Peter. And so what I've done simply is just divided this passage up under three banners to kind of subsume the big points that Peter makes. And the first banner of the three is this: hope in our future salvation. Hope in our future salvation. So he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I just want to stop right there and pause and reflect for a moment. He's about to speak to suffering Christians, those who are going through painful trials in life. And he begins with worship. Now, why does he begin with worship? Because worship, this is what my friend Pastor Darren said a couple weeks ago, that we don't just deal with our pains and our struggles through intercession, just through prayer in life, that there is actually a response to address the pains of our life through worship. Remember the story of Job when he lost his family and everything's falling apart? It says he bowed his face to the ground and he worshiped the Lord. Such a strange response. And so Peter's writing to these Christians and saying, there is a reason that God is still worthy to be worshiped, even in the middle of all your suffering and all your pain. And then he supplies that reason in the next phrase as he focuses our minds on the goodness of God. The reason for praising God is because, he says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. There's your reason for worship. He has caused us to be born again. So born again, that's a phrase that Jesus uses in John chapter 3 as he's speaking to Nicodemus. And what's interesting about this is it's something that God does. And we have to understand that. My children, I have three daughters, Lindsay and I have three daughters. They didn't say, well, we just decided to have Tom and Lindsay as our parents. That's not their choice. Now they're stuck with us, and your kids are stuck with you if you have kids. It's not their choice. And so similarly, to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, it's not a mere human decision to just try to follow Jesus and pattern your life after him and just imitate his way of life. Like, I don't really like the Bible, but I like Jesus, and I'm just going to try to be like him as best as I can. That's not what it means to be a Christian. There has to be something that God supernaturally does to you by the Spirit of God, by which he brings you from a state of spiritual death where you're separated from God, your Creator, and through the good news preached to you of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. Through that good news, he somehow, in his supernatural power, through that gospel, makes you alive, spiritually alive in Christ, in him. And so it's not something that we do, it's something that God does. And he says that we are born again to what? Born again to a living hope. Now, hope is a beautiful word. Nobody can live without hope. Now, we have to distinguish the way that the Bible uses the word hope and the way that we use hope in our common language today. Biblical hope, the way that we use it today is typically there's some form of uncertainty or wishfulness about hope. But in the Bible, hope is a biblical certainty. It's a confident expectation. It's not like my kids kind of hope. They hope that every night after dinner, they will be able to have some dessert. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. And if it's no, then the weeping and gnashing of teeth ensues. And that's just, so they just don't know. They hope they get dessert. We hope it's not going to rain this week. Well, that's a dumb hope, right? At this point of year, right? So it's not that kind of hope where there's wishfulness and there's uncertainty, but it's an eager, confident expectation that God is going to fulfill his promises that he's made about the future. And so there's this looking forward to, there's this eager anticipation. It's not like, I really hope this comes true in that sense. It's like, I know this is going to come true and I'm looking forward to it. And that's what it is to hope. And so we've been born again from a state of spiritual death through the gospel and the work of God's Spirit to bring us and make us alive with Christ to a living hope. Now, why is that hope certain? Well, that hope is made certain and made clear to us in the next phrase, which is through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The Christian faith is certain, and the hope is certain because it's based on history. Christianity is not based in folklore, but in historical fact. And I know not everyone buys that, but there are good, legitimate, solid historical reasons to believe that Jesus Christ actually was a man who lived, performed miracles, was crucified on a cross, and actually rose from the dead. And in fact, it's what triggered, the resurrection is what triggered Jesus' early followers, who were totally fearful and hiding after his crucifixion, to just a matter of weeks later be out in the streets and be proclaiming that this guy's alive, that he's alive, and he offers new life. Like, what accounts for the cowardly to the courageous, if not, hey, we saw him alive again? Like, that ought to fill your sails, shouldn't it? Like, I mean, you might be fearful, but then all of a sudden, all the stuff that Jesus has been talking about rising from the dead, and then you see him alive again after you saw him murdered, and you were hiding out, it says in the Gospels that they locked the doors for fear of the leaders coming after them. They were in locked rooms, and then now they're out in the streets proclaiming in front of the very people that condemned Jesus to death. And to me, that's just a magnificent picture of the historical nature of the resurrection. There's more that could be said. I don't have time for that here. But there is a certainty, and that's why our hope is in Christ. And it's a living hope, because Jesus overcame our greatest enemy, which is death. Jesus overcame our greatest enemy, which is death. Do you think about your death? Do you ponder your death? Generally, we try to avoid thinking about death, but there's sometimes things that happen in life that force you to think about your death. And I don't want to make a habit or a practice of talking about my ordeal with brain cancer, which many of you know, but I figure if it serves to illustrate the point, then I'll talk about it. I'll tell you, after my first surgery at Evergreen Hospital, my first brain surgery, knowing that I had a cancerous brain tumor just a few years ago, I remember lying in the hospital bed just overcome with just deep grief and just depression and just like soul crushing, almost like despair. Do you know where my mind went in that moment when God felt like he was a million miles away? Here's what I've learned is that God's promises are far more reliable than our perceptions. So God felt like he was a million miles away from me, but do you know where my mind went? I had two words pop into my mind: empty tomb. Empty tomb is where my mind went. That's where my heart went to find hope. All of my comfort, all of my assurance hung on the fact that if Jesus beat death and he promised resurrection to me and to all who know him, then I was going to be okay. And not just okay, but fully and finally freely loved and cared for from now until the rest of eternity. And that even if I died prematurely, that I could, because of the promise of the empty tomb and the resurrection, I could entrust my wife and my daughters to him. It is a living hope because Jesus rose from the dead. And it is a blessing to contemplate your death. I would encourage you to think about your death, to look at yourself in the mirror and to think, I will not be here one day. It's not a pretty thought, but it will force you to go, what am I putting my hope in? And that's what 1 Peter presses me to ask you today is, what is your hope in? Is your hope in your money? That can disappear. Is your hope in your health? One day your health will fail you. If you anchor your hope in something that can be lost, it's not a lasting hope. It's not a living hope. It's a fragile hope. It's like building your life on top of a pile of champagne glasses. Building your house on top of champagne glasses. I mean, that's a fragile hope. It's not going to last past your funeral. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is calling you today to consider your mortality, the shortness of your life, and all in the midst of all your sufferings and all your grief, and to anchor your hope in something that is living and that is lasting. Because if you anchor it in something that is earthly, then your death will strip you of all those earthly hopes. And Jesus conquered the very thing that will ultimately strip you of all your earthly hopes, which is death itself. It lasts beyond your own funeral. And so this is why the resurrection of Jesus is so magnificent, is because it promises that he conquered death, your ultimate enemy. And so this is why Peter calls our attention to, as verse 4 says, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's your inheritance. That's your gift. That is what you get as a result of being in Christ. So imperishable means it's unable to be destroyed. It's lasting. It is something that's eternal. It's undefiled, which means it's not morally polluted. We live in a morally polluted world, but your inheritance with Christ, if you are in him, then one day you will receive that and it will be undefiled, a place where you don't need lie detectors and you don't need locks on your doors. There's no police. There's no prisons. You will never fear for your safety or your kids' safety again. There will be nothing to fear. No one will ever harm you. There may be people in this life who have injured you, who have harmed you, but God will heal all of those hurts and right every wrong, and you will never be afraid again. And that's why this is such an amazing blessing. And it says that it's unfading. It means it will not wither. Its quality, its pristine beauty will never be lost. Like a flower that you have that's beautiful today, and you bought it yesterday at the store, and it fades over time and ultimately wilts and crumbles and dies. And it's gone. And this is a lasting, secure thing that is given to you freely. Now, one of the things that helps clarify these things for me is going to memorials. Now, I went to one yesterday, and it was very clarifying for me. I went to a memorial yesterday for a lady who died of brain cancer. And I met this gal last year with another gal in town who also had a brain tumor, brain cancer. And they both had the most extreme forms, glioblastomas, grade 4 brain tumors. And I just knew it was, you know, barring a miracle, it was basically a death sentence for them. And they hung on as long as they could. And one of them knew the Lord, and she had deep faith in Christ, and this was the one whose memorial I went to yesterday, and the other one did not. And God in his kindness gave me opportunities to share the gospel with her. I saw her just a few weeks before she passed away, and I just cried with her. I was just, can I share with you something? I start sharing the gospel with her and just crying in front of her family, and God gave me this opportunity. And she died maybe 6 months after that, so last summer I went, I hope she trusted in the Lord, but I know the rest of her family, and I've been to memorials of people who know the Lord and have a living hope, and those whose family don't have that, and the memorials are night and day. So the first one that I went to of the lady whose family didn't seem to have this living hope, there was not even a vague reference to the afterlife. It was sort of like love was sort of deified, and love was the lasting thing and the thing that carries on. So it was kind of like, well, we'll remember her life and celebrate her life, and that's kind of it. As opposed to yesterday, they had a band get up and they sang that Chris Tomlin song, Home, about heaven, where God will wipe away all our tears from our eyes. And I was like, this is why we need this hope, because we are all going to die. And there is a distinct difference in our perceptions and our understandings about life and what it's all about when you don't have this hope and when you do. And yesterday was a clear picture to me of a woman who lived her life fully and joyfully before the Lord because she had this living hope, and all her tears are wiped away. All her pain is gone. And it's this beautiful picture that I saw yesterday. And so Peter writes to these Christians, and he says, you're suffering now, but God, and he says in verse 5, God is going to guard your life. He's going to guard you through your faith. So God somehow preserves our faith. We're called to have faith in him. But if we're truly his, then somehow he guards through his power our lives through our faith. So he empowers us to continue to persevere and to have faith in Christ until the day that we receive our salvation in full when we see Christ. So we have salvation in a past tense. We've been made right with God. We have salvation in a present tense that we are now currently enjoying life, knowing him. And there is a future sense in which we will be delivered from all our trials, from all our sufferings, from all our pain. And that day is still coming. And so Peter moves from this living hope. He moves from hope and then he moves to joy. And that would be the second banner, joy in the midst of our present sufferings. And so he says this in verse 6. He says, in this that is our future salvation, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So in this which you rejoice refers to the future salvation, the future hope that we have in Christ. Now, did you notice, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. That is to say, your hope and your joy can happen simultaneously with your griefs and your sorrows and your pain. Do you know what it is like to have the intermingling of joy and sorrow? Have you ever experienced that? It's a very otherworldly kind of thing. It's different than worldly happiness, because happiness in the world is based on life going well. But if that's what your happiness and your joy is based on, life going well, then anytime life's not going well, which is a good portion of life, it seems to me, right? Then you're going to have a hard time experiencing joy. But Christian joy that's in Christ transcends our circumstances. So it's totally counterintuitive. And I can say, not just from the Bible, but from my own experience, I've experienced this deep sorrow in my life and in the trials that I've had, and yet there's a joy that has welled up. I won't say that I felt good all the time, but there have been moments where I just feel a lightness and a certainty and a peace that comes and a joy that comes from Christ, even in the midst of my sorrows. And that only happens through the Holy Spirit. It only happens when you know Christ and he becomes your anchor and he is your rock. So Christian joy transcends favorable life circumstances. And verse 7 then reveals, this is a very important truth for you to get, because everyone has to come to terms. You have to come to terms with your pain, whatever that is, emotional, physical. You have to come to grips with it. And you ask the questions, where is God in the middle of this? And verse 7 is such a key verse for us, because it reveals that God doesn't waste our pain. He's not leaving you there hopeless and helpless and joyless. It teaches us that God actually, strangely, has a purpose for us in our sufferings. And that may sound frustrating to you if we're completely honest, but I don't like the fact that God uses suffering to train me and to teach me and to purify me. But to me, that's a better alternative than this is completely pointless and God's just letting me suffer. You see what I'm saying? Like, I know it's still hard to come to grips with, but at least it's a better promise that he's actually doing something, that there is some meaning in your suffering. Look at verse 7, the first words of verse 7, it says, so that. So you've been grieved by various trials, so that. That is a statement of purpose. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is God uses your trials, your pains, your sufferings, whatever it is that you're going through or have gone through, to refine you and to purify your faith, just the way that gold, like precious metal, is refined and purified through the heat and through the testing of fire. You guys remember that old Christian worship song, Refiner's Fire? Such a pretty melody, right? Refiner's Fire. Anyone else? My heart's one desire is to be holy. Okay, stop. That's good. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. It's such a beautiful melody. And I used to like singing that song. It was one of the first songs that I led on worship when I became a Christian and started leading. And I just sang that just happily, like, yeah, this is great. But who wants to be burned in the fire? Like, maybe this song would have been more true to life if they would have added some wailing and crying and gnashing of teeth to the chorus to make it more realistic. I don't want to be tested by fire. Do you? I don't want to be, but the strange blessing that comes through the testing and the suffering is that it strips away our false hopes and drives us to Christ. There's a purifying force, and I've seen it in my own life. As much as I didn't like my suffering, I don't like your suffering. And we never call, just because God does something good with suffering, doesn't mean we call the suffering good. God never does that. But there is a sense in which God stands behind our affliction and somehow is sovereign over it and oversees that whole process, so that we know his intention is not to destroy us, but his intention is to strengthen us and ultimately to bring. And I know like I said, it can be frustrating to think that. But again, what's the alternative? Well, then my suffering is completely meaningless. I'd rather know God is doing something. And I would bet that for most of us here, that your times of major growth and strength and growing, even as a human being, even if you're not in Christ, has come through trials and the things that you have survived, things that you have come out stronger on the other end. And so our suffering can drive us to Christ. That's been my own experience. As everything else, my other earthly hopes were stripped away, and I'm just left there immortal, broken before God, then I discovered that Christ is there and he's upholding me. And only when everything else was stripped away did I truly discover experientially in my heart that Christ is enough for me, that he in fact is enough. Because sometimes if you've got all these other supports and earthly hopes, you don't realize I'm actually trusting in these things. And then when they get toppled, then you're like, oh, I'm being upheld still. Christ is enough for me. Then verse 8 shows us, this is so good, that our present joy is not only grounded in our future salvation, but also in our daily personal fellowship with Jesus. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and listen, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So even in your pain, even if you're going through a time of deep testing and a deep, deep grief and sorrow, there is a fellowship that can come in knowing Jesus Christ personally. And that, he says, inexpressible. I mean, words are incapable of expressing this joy that is in Christ. And I know it may sound kind of like lofty, and have I ever had that? Well, you know what? I think if you go through trials, you will experience that. If you will be open to walk with him, even though you don't see him, you know that he's there and you rejoice in him. So joy is possible. So your suffering and your affliction doesn't have to be hopeless and it doesn't have to be joyless. Let your suffering drive you to Christ, not away from Christ. I mean, if I were to summarize them, it's like, let the sufferings of life drive you to hope and joy in Christ. I mean, if I were to summarize this whole thing, that would be it. Is let these things drive you to hope and joy in Christ. Now, we've seen hope and we've seen joy, and the last word that I want to kind of focus on as we turn to the third banner is wonder in the gospel. Is wonder in the gospel. This whole passage really is about the great salvation that's in Jesus. Something that the Old Testament prophets looked forward to. They themselves didn't even understand all the details that they were talking about. They knew they were serving later generations who would hear this good news. Then he begins to say that not only the prophets were fascinated by this grace that was going to be revealed, but so were the angels. It says in verse 12, Peter says of the gospel that these are things into which the good news preached to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now that stops me in my tracks, because the word long there is a word that means literally to intensely desire something. So think about the angels. They are intensely desiring to look into this unfolding plan of salvation. Now, where do they live? Where do they hang out? Where do angels hang out? In the presence of God, as far as I can tell. Myriads of angels are in the very presence, immediate presence, of the unspeakably glorious and infinitely magnificent presence of God. And as if that's not enough, I mean, there's an infinite well of glory there to enjoy forever. Like, you can stand in front of the Grand Canyon probably for hours, or Niagara Falls, and just be amazed at it. I mean, they're in the presence of God and his glory. And there is something about the gospel. There is something about what God is doing in this world through the gospel message to save people who are broken and sinners and wicked and far from him, to bring them back to himself. Something about that is so magnificent that angels are just obsessed with it. And they're looking into it, longing to understand it. And I don't know about you, but for me, this needs to reignite my heart and the wonder that, you know, what we're doing here, like, we're in a room, we're in Bothell. I mean, it's hot in here. I mean, this is not a fancy place. It's just, this is normal stuff, right? I mean, but actually, if you are in Christ, then what we are a part of is something so glorious that even the angels who minister in the presence of the glorious, magnificent, infinite God are amazed at what God is doing in your lives. Amazed, floored by, intensely desiring to look into what God is doing in your life, to bring you through your sufferings, to restore and bring up hope and joy in your hearts. And so allow God to work in you a joy and a hope that's in this gospel and a wonder that's in this gospel. And if you don't know Jesus today, then you are invited to receive this great mercy and this avalanche of promises to you. Be born again to a living hope, inexpressible joy, daily fellowship with Jesus that's, like I said, inexpressible, and this promise that you have an eternal inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And that's the extension of the offer that Jesus gives to each one of us, and for all of us who are walking through something or will walk through something, to allow those sufferings, to allow those trials to drive your hope and your joy in Christ. So let's pray.